All right, Genesis chapter 49. I'll read verses 1 through 2 and then 16 through 20. Genesis 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Now verses, actually I wanted to pick it up in verse 8, 8 through 18. Judah, thou art he whom thine brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be at the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his blood, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. I want to skip down to Dan, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I will end there. Bless the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again as we open thy book, we pray that thou might open it unto us, that we might see the things that are in store for all mankind, but for the church in particular through Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that all of this speaks of thee and the things that thou hast done. May we see these wonderful things now, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, as a brief review, we should appreciate that which is taking place here, that the Jacob is telling his family, rather, his sons, what shall befall them in the latter days. So it's not just how their lives are going to be and necessarily how the tribes are going to manifest themselves when they come together as a nation, but also what is in view for the latter days, meaning this period of time, when the church is in the world through the grace of God. So they're prophetic utterances, and we know that Scripture says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so Jacob here is speaking as he is moved by the Holy Ghost, so that we can appreciate the things that the Lord has in store for his people. Now, with respect to Judah, we saw the intimation and the idea that there would be a king. And if there's a king, of course, then there's going to be a kingdom. We see here that one from Judah would rule. It speaks about a scepter. It speaks about a lion. So that's an intimation of a king, one that is mighty and one that rules, one from which all other animals flee from and one which flees from no other animals. It is the king of beasts as we would know it, but we quoted from the Proverbs yesterday, or last week, where it speaks about how the lion fears no animal. We see how his hand will be at the neck of his enemies, so we can expect that he would be victorious over his enemies. And we also saw that his brethren would praise him, and that this would be an individual around whom the people, or a nation, or a kingdom would gather, and they would do so in peace and in tranquility. Now, he also would be a lawgiver, so you can expect uniformity of rule and cohesiveness within this particular kingdom that he has, a uniform and a continuity of rule. But we also saw a discontinuity in terms of the progeny from which this rule would come, and that was kind of an interesting piece of language here. That comes from verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So in that verse 10 there, you see that there is a scepter and a lawgiver within Judah, but then it's going to depart from the feet of Judah when Shiloh comes. And so this discontinuity is a bit of a strange discontinuity, because it's departing from his feet, which I would say is the seed of man, but it's not going to depart from between her feet. Now, recall that the seed of the woman was going to be at enmity with the seed of Satan. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that, of course, that woman is Eve. I had a conversation not too long ago with a fellow who has studied biology, and he's looking in the scriptures, and he's kind of struggling with this idea of seed and how seed can be of the woman or seed can be of the man, and how do you know which is which? But in the scripture, it's always context, context, context. Biologist wants to think only of the egg of a woman versus the seed of a man, but here it's talking about the seed departing from the male. So there's a discontinuity here. It's talking about something departing from between the feet of a man. Now, of the woman, we know of Christ, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so Christ was made of a woman. He was not made of a male. He was not made of a man. And so he's not of the seed of a man. David, King David, you know, he's called the son of David. And so he is the son of David in two different contexts. He's the son of David, the king, in so much as he, Jesus, is the son, the adopted son of Joseph, who, if you trace the genealogy from Joseph all the way back up to David, it goes through Solomon. So the legal right to rule, begins at David and goes through Solomon and ends up in Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, but that he's of the seed would be through David and then Nathan, and then the genealogy takes us down to Mary, upon whom came the Holy Ghost, which fertilized her seed, and then was born Jesus. And so Jesus is fully man and fully God. He's from both. Complete in every way, in both aspects. Fully man and fully God. And so this strange discontinuity, if you will, can be seen in verse 10 there. So it's both continuous and discontinuous. It's continuous through the woman, but it's discontinuous through the man. And so that helps us to appreciate what's in view here is the eternal lawgiver. And Shiloh, of course, meaning peace and tranquility, which, of course, never can come unless Christ comes in the heart of the individual. And he does say in this book of Romans, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through what the work Christ has accomplished on our behalf, we have peace through God. And that's ultimately whom man is at war with. It's not only is he at war with one another, but in particular, he's at war and in rebellion to God. And that can our peace can only come through the reception of the Holy Ghost and making you a new creature, taking out your stony heart and putting in what the scripture would say is a heart of flesh. So we see this fulfillment in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Its fulfillment is in Christ. In all of those verses we saw in the fulfillment of Christ. Christ is the only one worthy of praise. Certainly was not Judah, and we gave examples of why that was not the case. We also see here that there's going to be a lawgiver. And so one of the things I want us to appreciate about this particular lawgiver is that he was made of a woman and made under the law. And so this lawgiver was ever under the law and subject to the law, both in obedience to it and conformity to it, and also for the benefits of the saints. He suffered the penalty that the law called for, but not for himself, but for other people. So as a lawgiver, that's an unusual place to be and a peculiar place to be. He would be on both sides of that, both one who would give the law and one who would be in conformity to the law. And I think we can appreciate in our country today that we have many people who are lawgivers whom I believe think themselves to be above the law and not subject to the law. But not so with Christ. He was the lawgiver, and of course he was subject to the law and was ever obedient unto it. Now, when we get down to verse 16, it introduces another individual of the sons of Jacob, and that would be Dan. One thing I do want to mention here is that these blessings are not given out in according to the birth order of the children, but to an order established by Jacob, which I think will be meaningful to us when we get to that, when we're done with all of these. But we see in Dan that there's going to be a judge. And it says of this judge that he shall judge his people as one of the tribes. And so we see here that another office is being introduced that will be part of this eventual nation of Israel. When they leave Egypt, they will number well over a million people. So this office of judge is now being introduced to us. And so one of the things I want us to appreciate here is the diversity of gifts that God gives men. Everybody can't be a doctor, everybody can't be a pilot, everybody can't be an architect, and so God gives a diversity of gifts according to how he will use men for his glory and to do things that he wants done. I'm going to read here from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 12, to appreciate that what we're seeing here in the nation of Israel, of course, applies to not only the world as a whole, but also to the church in particular. So 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 12, we read, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." He's speaking of the saints here. "For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and that selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he, which would be God, will." And so God works in the church, and he works in the church as though it were one body, because all of the gifts come from him, so that the church works as a body and in a cooperative way with each other to advance God's agenda. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And then he goes on to give examples about, you know, the foot has its gifts, has its gift as it applies to the body, the eye, the ear, the hand. And so, with respect to what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 49, the fact that Dan is going to have a judge, and he'll judge as one of the tribes, he's helping us to appreciate, as it does in this section here, that whether you be bond, free, rich, poor, male or female, black, red, white, yellow, doesn't matter to God. He is not a respecter of persons, but we are all one in Christ. And so as one nation, the tribe of Dan will have judges, as do all of the other nations. And that is meaningful to us because Dan was born of a concubine. But I'll get into that in a minute here. Now, with respect to God being the source of all of the gifts here, we have seen so far two major offices. We've seen the king and we've seen the lawgiver. And so there's introduced a new one here, which is a judge. And last week I also read, I believe, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, from Isaiah 33, verse 22, where it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." And it's interesting that this is in the reverse order of the way things are presented to us in Genesis chapter 49. But as we're seeing these gifts in the order that they're given out here, there's an introduction of this kind of a parenthetical comment by Jacob where he says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord," in verse 18, to help us to appreciate that all that is written herein and its wonderful diversities, it all points to Christ, both as the author of these blessings and the one to whom the blessings all point to as the one who fulfills all of these blessings herein. So he is the king, he is the lawgiver, and he is also the judge. And he is the one who will save us. So the thing that we see written in Isaiah 33, 22, we also see here in Genesis chapter 49. Now, with respect to the office of the judge here, it has its twofold applications or presentations to us in Scripture here. We see it as an individual who will judge a matter that's difficult to judge, one who has to be an expert in the law and know its application, because there are things that you read in here that appear to be contradictory one to another, and so how those are applied in conformity to the law is difficult sometimes to sort out. But nevertheless, God says that they shall appoint judges for themselves. So, and that's judging, I think we can appreciate it really is a difficult thing to do because you can't see in the heart of an individual. And a lot of our laws have to do with, and their application have to do with ascribing motive. If you were to look in the Old Testament and read, for example, about killing somebody. The question is whether or not a person were to lie in wait for somebody to kill them, or whether or not it was by accident. And they give the example of the axe head flying off the axe, strikes the individual, it kills them, and then God's made a provision where that person would then flee to one of the sanctuary cities, city of refuge, and the case would be viewed there, and he would not be turned over to the Avenger of Blood if they determined that he was innocent. As long as he stayed in that city, he would be safe. So they try to ascribe motive. We in our law would say, was that manslaughter? Was that involuntary manslaughter? Was that first degree, second degree, or third degree murder? So they, you know, judges have to sort through those things, and juries is our system that we have set up now to deal with this. And so they have to ascribe motive, and that's a very difficult thing to do. A problem that ever exists in this field is one of a perversion of judgment, where bribes might be given and judgment therefore perverted. And that does happen. And in Deuteronomy 16, I'll read it, Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 19, when the Lord is telling them to set up these judges, he tells them to be careful. In Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 19, he says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment, that thou shalt not rest or pervert judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." So there's a caution here against the nature of man, that to be careful that you don't take any gift from anybody, lest it cloud your judgment or cloud the judgments of the witnesses, which are supposed to be righteous witnesses. Years ago, I worked for a company, and they prohibited us from taking any gifts from any of the vendors because they knew if we did, then there would be some common obligation to do business with that particular vendor. So that's just common sense here, that you would not take a gift. But yet, that is exactly what people do. You'll recall that Samuel's sons did that very same thing. Samuel appointed his sons to be judges, and it says that they took bribes from the people and they perverted judgment. And that was one of the reasons why the people decided they'd rather have a king than have judges. And they'd been under this system of judges for 400 years. So we should appreciate that this is no small portion in the history of national Israel. It was a 400-year period of time, which is much longer than this country has even existed. So it's something that we should learn from. So when Christ is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he does throw down the challenge, and he says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments." So Christ, of course, is the only one who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the fact that they're setting up a judge here in Genesis 49 obviously is going to point to the judge, Christ himself. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and the Lord does appoint to all men according to the fruits of their doing. So when our Lord judges, he judges the heart. He knows what everybody's doing. He knows the reason why they do it. He knows the intense thoughts of the heart. And so you might do something with a noble idea in your own head, but he knows in your heart that you have done something for evil reasons. And so we should appreciate that when the Lord comes into our heart and convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that he's opening up our heart so that we might appreciate our depravity and the nature of our sin and the sins that we do have. Now, respecting also this judge, Christ, like I had mentioned about the lawgiver, he's on both sides of the law. Christ is the only judge that was on both sides of the bench. He was the judge, of course, who judges all things, and he says of himself, "The Father hath commended all judgment unto me. The Father judgeth no man, but hath commended all judgment unto me." And so Christ, judge of over all the world, over all things, was himself judged by the principality and power that he had established. He went before the high priest on the night that he was betrayed, an ass, and then he went before Caiaphas, and then he went before Pilate, and then he went before Herod, and then he went before all the people. And everybody judged him according to their own judgment. Pilate says that he finds no wrong in him, and I don't think Herod condemned him either, but nevertheless the people did, and the high priest did. So on the other side of the bench, if you will, he was judged and condemned contrary to the law. So the judge that this is going to point to, or the judge that this does point to in Genesis 49, of course, is Christ himself. Now, There is a second application of the word judges in the Bible, and that is one who protects the nation and delivers the nation from their enemies. And that is what we see in the book of Judges. We have this pattern of 400 years where judges rule in the land, if you will, and defend the people from those that would oppress them. And so that's not inconsistent with what we saw in terms of the prophecy of Judah, where we see a lion, we see his hand at the neck of his enemies, and we see him ruling with a scepter. And so this office of judge comes in before the office of the king is established in their history. And so it kind of sets the pace, if you will. That's not a good word, but it gives us an idea of what we can expect from a ruler, that a ruler would deliver the people from their enemies. And so seeing what is said about Judah, rule, lawgiver, victory over enemies, and a rather straightforward deliverance through battle, this would be our common understanding, or the common understanding of the Jews, that when the Messiah would come, whom God would send, they would expect him to come in that manner, and that he would deliver the Jews from the tyranny of their oppressors. And in the case when Christ came, of course, their expectation was that he would deliver them from the rule of the Romans. But they failed to appreciate what they were truly in bondage to. And I appreciate their comments to Jesus. We've never been in bondage to any man. And I mean, that's when you think about that, they've just been in bondage from Egypt all the way to the present history. They've only had a few periods in their history where they were not in bondage to somebody. But they've always been in bondage to sin, always been in bondage to Satan, and they've always been in bondage to the flesh, as indeed all men are. So they have a natural expectation that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will deliver them from their enemies. And in the book of Judges, they have many enemies, and so they move into where they're subjugated by a people, and they pay tribute unto them, and then they are delivered from them. And so the pattern set forth in Judges is God establishes them as a nation, and then they fall into apostasy. He brings in a nation to rule over them, to oppress them. They repent. He sends a deliverer, which is one of the judges, and then they he delivers them. Things go well for a while. They apostatize again. They move into idolatry. He brings in an oppressor. They repent. He sends a deliverer, which is a judge. And this cycle just continues for 400 years. And one of the things it does say in there, twice in the book of Judges, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. So even though they're underneath this umbrella of their judges, they're still doing what's right in their own eyes. And we know what the scripture says about that, that there is the way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So we see this pattern in there, and when Jacob prophesies that Dan shall judge as one of the tribes, we can appreciate a couple of things here. As I mentioned already, that God gives gifts to whomever he will. Of the judges, you'll find that four of them come from Leah, and six come from Rachel, and one of them, Dan, comes from the concubine, which is Bilhah. So God is saying that it doesn't matter where you come from. In my eyes, you know, all men are one. So God is not a respecter of person. All of the other judges worked consistent with the pattern that I've set here forth. They'll be oppressed by someone, and this judge will then deliver them in a normative way, if you will, leading them in battle, leading men to fight in opposition to them. Except for the one that comes from Dan. And I think that's what makes this so interesting, is because God is specifically setting Dan apart here in terms of he will judge as one of the tribes. There are other tribes, as I mentioned, that do have judges. So what is significant about the judge that comes from the tribe of Dan? Well, his name is Samson. And he was a judge that was different from the other judges that judged Israel during that period of time. So this prophecy in here where it says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. That's Genesis 49:17. Dan's name, by the way, does mean a judge. So consistent with his name is a prophecy about him judging as one of the tribes. Now, a serpent sometimes has a positive connotation in Scripture and sometimes a negative connotation of Scripture. And the positive side, we are exhorted to be as wise as serpents. And so there should be something subtle and wise in what Samson does to help deliver his people from the oppression of the Philistines. The tribe of Dan was apportioned by Lot land adjacent to Philistine, which you'll know is on the south west corner of Israel. And so they were ever being vexed by the Philistines. So in a historical context, the commentators would tell us that when the Philistines would come in, since the first people they would encounter would be the tribe of Dan, they might get through or past the Danites, and then they would be confronted directly with individuals from the other tribes, and so Dan would work from behind them and vex them from behind and help prosecute the battle against them from behind and from amongst them. Now, the word asp here, some say it's really should be the, it's, or what's referred to here is the, like the Egyptian horned snake. It's a viper, and if you see the way it attacks, it kind of half buries itself in the sand and moves like a sidewinder and will oftentimes be hidden from a rider until they get past it, in which case it will strike at the horse and the rider of the horse shall fall over backwards. But since let's consider here, though, how it applies to Samson, since he is the judge that is from the tribe of Dan, and he did things quite differently than everybody else. It says, Scripture says here that he judged Israel 20 years, and we know that all his adult life that he did vex the enemy, and this he did because of his entanglement, or his attraction, if you will, to two in particular, two uncircumcised women. One of the women, not of these two, was a harlot. So it was actually three women that caused him to get into a situation with the Philistines where he would actually either kill them or burn their fields. So in context here, we also know that Samson was, it was appointed by an angel before his birth that he would be born. And of course we see that is true also of Christ, that an angel comes to Mary and speaks of the birth of Christ, just as an angel came to Samson's mother and said that she would give birth to him. So he was set apart as a Nazarite from the womb, set apart unto the Lord, as of course our Lord was set apart unto himself, unto God. So there's some obvious similarities there between Samson and Christ. Now, it's because of his attraction to uncircumcised women that gets him entangled up with the Philistines here. So, and as the narrative begins, he sets his sights upon a certain woman and asks his father to get her for him. And this sets in motion a series of events whereby he ends up killing a number of Philistines. He burns their fields, not only with the grain in the field, but also the grain they've already harvested. And on another occasion, he actually pulls down one of the gates of the cities and carries it off on his shoulders. As we read through the narrative of Samson, you can appreciate that his strength and his wisdom is rooted in his unity with God. It's not because his hair is long, but it's because he's been set apart unto God. And eventually, as the narrative continues, Samson is betrayed by Delilah, an uncircumcised woman. And it is during one of the Philistines' religious festivals where they are going to offer sacrifices and worship Dagon, their god, that he's in the prison house and they draw him out. They ask him to come out so they can make sport of him. He's chained between two pillars of the Philistine temple, upon which roof are, it says, all of the Philistines and all of the lords of the Philistines. There's about 3,000 women. Scripture says there are 3,000 men and women on the roof of the temple. So Samson asks the lad who is leading him by the hand to place his hands upon the two pillars which bear the house up. Samson takes hold of the pillars, and it says, Scripture says, he bows with all his might, pulling down the house upon which are all the people, all the lords, upon his head, so that kills all of the people that are therein, including himself. And the scripture says that he killed more people in his death than he did in his life. And so this introduces what I would say a completely different idea about how deliverance might be achieved. It's a huge paradigm shift from this lion, hands at the throat of your enemies, scepter ruling and reigning, that mode of deliverance, to one that is achieved through the death of the deliverer. And so we have this juxtaposition of the deliverance through death versus against the one like King David, who was of the tribe of Judah, and he did kill many Philistines and lived to rule and reign. So this, there's an idea here, since it's pointing to Samson, about deliverance through death. So as we saw Christ elsewhere, obviously we see Christ here in terms of not as a lion, but as one who lays his life down to deliver his people. And the Lord says that of himself, "No one can taketh my life from me, but I lay it down. I can lay it down and I can take it up again." And so Christ, as Samson here, as a representative of Christ, lays down his life to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, that's a wonderful understanding in the historical context about how on that occasion the Israelites were delivered from the Philistines. But surely, since it's speaking of Christ, there's deliverance from something else here, something else in context here. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times that it's these uncircumcised women that have caught his eye and that he's fallen in love with. And so that's a clue here, because the scripture uses very frequently the term uncircumcised Philistines. And it does in that section of Judges, and it does when David goes before Goliath. He talks about the uncircumcised Philistines. So we should appreciate here that there's a relationship between the language here and what true circumcision is. In true circumcision, we read about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and I will read it here. Colossians 2, 11. I'll pick it up in verse 10. "And ye are complete in him," that would be in Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." And when was Christ circumcised? Not on the eighth day. Yes, he was circumcised in the flesh, but his true circumcision was when Christ was cut off from the land of the living, as it says in Isaiah 53, when he went to the cross. And so we were circumcised with Christ when he went to the cross. So he says, "Ye are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh." So by the circumcision of Christ. So there's a relationship here between the flesh and the Philistines. The Philistines are uncircumcised, and of course the saints are circumcised. Now, so the Philistines represent the flesh. And we covered that in Sunday school a couple of years ago, when we also see reference to the lords of the Philistines, except for in here where it says all the lords, typically says five lords of the Philistines. Five lords of the Philistines. And we know what it is that rules the flesh, how our flesh interacts with the world, which would be through our five senses: our seeing, our eyes, our hearing, ears, our taste, our smell, and our touch. So the five lords of the Philistine represent the gateway, if you will, and how the flesh represents, or how the flesh interacts with the world. Now, what does a horse represent? A horse will typically represent the carnality of man, the unbridled lust of the flesh, the proclivities of men. And so Samson, biting at the heel here, if you will, he brings down the house of the Philistines, just as Christ, through death, destroys the dominion the flesh has over the saint. For all men are in bondage to the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it helps us to appreciate that. It says, as the narrative in Ephesians 2 starts with, about how we're all in... I'm just going to read it. I have verse 3 here, but I think I want to read verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the spirit of the power of the air, that of the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Then he moves into the flesh here in verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so all people are fulfilling the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their flesh, and of their mind. And so they're in bondage to those things, because whomever will ye do, the same you are in bondage to. That's what the Lord says. So people do the will of their flesh and the desires of their flesh, so they're in bondage to it. So the horse represents that, and men being in bondage to it. The serpent, the adder, bites at the heel and throws the rider off the top, just as Samson brought down the house of the Philistines. They all came down, all that were on the roof upon the temple. They're all thrown down by Samson, pulling down the pillars which hold up the temple. He's chained to the pillars. And we should appreciate here that Samson does not do that by sight, but he does it by faith. He's been led by a lad, which the scripture tells us we are to be converted as little children and humbling ourselves and coming to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the scripture tells us here, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ." And so this is what happens in our hearts through the preaching of the word and through the reading of scripture. We start to take these high views we have of ourselves and low views we have of God, and things are reorganized in our head, where these thoughts and ideas that we have are cast down, they're brought down, they're pulled down through the proper preaching of the word. In the book of Judges, that is what is happening at this particular religious festival. That's in Judges 16:23. It says, "Then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And then when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, Our God hath delivered unto our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." So they are lifting up Dagon, their god, over and above the god of Samson. They're exalting him above the god of Israel. And God, what does he do? He literally pulls the house down and casts down imaginations and things that would exalt themselves against God, as it speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Jacob, after he shares this with us about Dan, he says in verse 18, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." And it's kind of interesting that he would introduce that idea or that thought right there. You would think to yourself, well, has he not been saved? What is he still waiting for? In our conversation amongst other Christians, we will often ask the question, well, when did you get saved? But if you read in Scripture, you'll often find, or most frequently find, that it's always used in the future tense. It's better to ask the question, when did you become a believer? In other words, when did God open your eyes and reveal to you himself through Christ Jesus? Because that's more meaningful. When did you get saved? Well, technically, not yet. You haven't yet been saved, because God has not yet poured out his wrath. And when he does pour it out, of course, then salvation will be complete. Salvation involves putting off the filth of the flesh, and we just read about that in Colossians. That's in a spiritual context, but it's also in a real context about putting off the filth of the flesh. Sin resides in the flesh. Romans chapter 7 teaches us that. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And so sin dwells in the flesh for the saint. In 2 Peter, the apostle speaks about putting off this tabernacle, putting off his body. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 13 and 14, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Peter is also waiting for the salvation of the Lord. He's waiting for this tabernacle to be put off, where he will be clothed from that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, this helps us to appreciate it using very similar language in verse 23. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, we read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Surely Jacob has spent a lot of time suffering, and indeed those are the that would be the meaning of his words before Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage." Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body." So we are groaning and travailing together with the world, but in particular us, we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we have received the earnest deposit of the Spirit, and yet we are groaning and travailing, waiting for God to take this body off and put on that which is incorruptible. And so the waiting of the salvation that is alluded to here in Genesis 49 by Jacob, I think we can all appreciate and understand that he's a Christian, that he's a believer, but yet he still says, "I have waited for the salvation of the Lord." And he has waited. He's about to be gathered up unto his people, and that is the next thing that he's going to go into after he finishes conferring blessings on the children. He's going to talk about, he's going to gather up his knees and on his bed, and he's going to die and be gathered up unto the Lord. Speaking of being gathered up unto his people, he's gathered up not only unto his people, but all of his people, of course, are gathered up into the Lord. And that's what it speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, about being gathered up into the Lord. I can find it here and read it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." And so Jacob is looking forward to that anticipation of being gathered up with his people, which are gathered up into the Lord. The book of Hebrews, it speaks about how he, like the others, Abraham and Isaac, look for a city whose builder and maker was God. It's not here on this earth. He's waiting for the salvation of the Lord, for when he puts off this earthly body and puts on a heavenly one, and when he's fully gathered up to be with the Lord. And so too do we look for that and wait for that. I shared with my wife the other day, I actually look forward to the grave. And that seems like that might be a morose thought, but it's not for a saint, because the saint knows what lies in the grave is our resurrection of the body, to be with the Lord forever, with him in glory and love and mercy and kindness. And there shall be no tears and no pain, no unrighteousness, no darkness. It is a wonderful thing to look forward to. Others are in bondage of fear of death. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that, but not for the saint. So if you're a saint, you have waited for the salvation of the Lord, and you'll continue to wait until such time as you gather up your knees and are gathered unto your people. Amen.